earnestly contending for the faith. Earnestly contending for the faith. I read this last week by a guy by the name of Edmund Spencer, and I just thought I was just doing something totally different. I was reading something else, and boy, it just really, really struck me what he had to say. There is a principle which is a bar against all information, which is proof against all argument, and which cannot fail to keep man in everlasting ignorance. That principle is condemnation before investigation. Another way to say that is this: condemnation without investigation equals ignorance. And Jude is saying to us, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That verb translated there, earnestly contend, is in the original language in what is called the present infinitive. And what that does is it shows us that the Christian life is a struggle, and it is a continuous struggle. It's ongoing. It's not going to stop. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle. It's the same tense there. It's an ongoing thing that is taking place. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. And so that is an ongoing thing. And in a practical sense, we contend for the faith by living uncompromising lives. And as we do that, we give credit to the Lord as the one who has in fact changed us. And so that's a part of contending, of living that kind of life. Jude also says what it is that we are contending for. It means hard and diligent work. Contend earnestly for the faith. That diligent work, what is it that we are contending for? The essential truths of the gospel that all true Christians hold in common. The faith that we have, the faith in God, the compilation of all the truths of the scripture, that is the faith which we are contending for. And it's used repeatedly in the New Testament. The reason for that contending for the faith, verse 4 tells us, as Jude is writing this letter, was certain men had crept in unnoticed. And the goal of these certain men, these false teachers, false prophets, was to lead people astray. The idea behind that word is that when they came in unnoticed, it's like they slipped in the side door, unnoticed by anybody. But listen, I want to tell you something. People might not have noticed them, but God did. Nothing escapes His watchful eye. So the seeming gain then for these people who slip in unnoticed is that they would lead people astray, get people to follow them. And the gain that they get from that is that people follow it. It's kind of like Jesus said to the Pharisees. You know, they do all of these things to be seen of men, and then He said, truly, truly, I say to you, they have their reward. What was their reward? Well, they got the praises of men. So these certain men who crept in unnoticed, they have a reward too, and that reward is they get people to follow them. But that's all they get in terms of reward, right? So the overriding principle that He wants us to consider here is this: we must contend for the faith. And then He gives us three examples, and we talked about them last week when we talked about wolves and sheep clothing. He spoke to us about the children of Israel, the angels that sin, and the third example that He gave to us was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then He also gave us three additional illustrations. He talked about the way of Cain, He talked about the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. And if you want to know more about those, you can go on the website and listen to the message from last week, because I don't want to re-preach that. I could, but I'm not going to, okay? So, all of this, the purpose of all of this was to make us aware of the destructive nature of this kind of teaching. And so He uses these illustrations to show us what happened as a result of people following along with that, and the destruction that took place. And all that demonstrates that principle to what I quoted at the very beginning of this, that condemnation without investigation equals ignorance. And so people not checking out, not hearing what they were saying, comparing that to what the truth of the Word of God was, caused them to walk on in ignorance, blindly following along. Listen, we are responsible to know the truth of God's Word to ensure that we are not deceived. Hosea 6:4, my people die for a lack of the knowledge of my word. People are led astray today because they don't know the word. And you may get tired of me saying this, or you may get tired of hearing me say this, get in the word, but I will not relent from saying that. Because you need to, I need to, we need to hear what God is saying to us from His word. Amen. So, And may I say that this principle is true that I talked about, condemnation without investigation equals ignorance. It's true whether it relates to false teaching or even when it comes to stuff like gossip in the church. You understand that? Proverbs tells us that everything seems one way. This is a loose translation. Everything seems one way until somebody comes and tells the other side of the story. How many times have you and I been convinced of something that we heard, and then somebody else came and presented the other side, and we realized, whoa, I was wrong when we heard the other side. So my encouragement is that we need to investigate what we hear being said, whether that's teaching from somebody or whether it's somebody that comes to us and shares something with us about someone or something. We need to make sure that we've investigated that, because to not do so helps us or prolongs us walking in ignorance about that situation. Do you realize that? I mean, how many times have I heard something about somebody and I formed an opinion about that until I heard the other side of the story? Just real work. In fact, let me just give you three quick questions that relate to hearing something. What you need to ask, I guarantee you, if you will emphasize and ask these questions in times when someone comes to you with some juicy little tidbit or they want to share something, if you will ask these three questions, I guarantee they will never, ever come to you again. Because the only reason that we continue to gossip or do anything like that is because we want to hear what's going on. And we want to pull. Well, and why do we do that? Because we like to elevate ourselves. It's about our own pride, isn't it? We want to feel good about ourselves, so we entertain that kind of stuff. But listen, the scripture tells us we're not to entertain that kind of stuff. So what do we do? Why are you telling me this? Why? What's the purpose in telling me? Okay. Next thing is, have you talked to that person about this? What does the scripture tell us to do? If we've got a problem, we go get it taken care of. Leave your gifts at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. So if you have a problem with somebody within the fellowship or with me, then you need to come and talk, right? Next thing is, if they haven't done that, then suggest, well, why don't we go together and we'll talk to them? No takers. I guarantee you, no takers. Anyway, so it's important. But particularly, is that important in relationship to checking out what you're hearing people say, false teachers or prophets? It's important that we check it out. Matthew chapter 7, the whole thing about that. I won't go into that right now. So, but listen, let's not, particularly on this thing of gossip, let's not fool ourselves into thinking we're sharing this so that we can pray about the situation. If you want to pray about the situation, go into your closet and pray about it. Don't enlist someone else's prayers for that person. You go pray and keep your mouth shut. We have no business talking about some of those things to one another, man. Ooh, that was really weak. We need to be careful about those things. Amen. All right, so anyway, enough on that. Two considerations for us this morning from these verses in Jude, verse 12 through 25. First of all, I want to talk about the apostate teaching. Now, it's important to remember what an apostate is. You know what an apostate is, right? You know what apostasy is. It is a departing from the faith, one who leaves. It is a going away from, a rebelling, a turn away. I looked up, there's about at least 10, I think, synonyms for apostasy. And it all relates to that idea of turning away, turning your back on, having known something and now leaving that and going to some other direction. That's what apostasy. And so these guys, these apostates, are men who have done that. These are the certain men who have crept into the church, who are departing from the faith. They're saying there's another way and all of those kinds of things. So we want to talk about that. And then we want to talk about the apostles' truth. What is it that we are to cling to? What is it that the scripture says, and how do we relate to that? Okay, so let's talk first about the apostate teaching. And he gives us in verse 12 and 13 a description of these people. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about. Forgot to take that little A out of there. Anyway. They are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness, forever. Boy, that's really heady stuff. So there are six very vivid descriptions here in these verses that he gives to us relating to the depravity the apostasy that is taking place with these guys. First of all, he says, they are spots in your love feast. Now, the early Christians met together for agape feast or love feast. It would be something like potlucks that we have. Everybody would bring a little food. Everybody would share together. And when these certain men came in, what they were guilty of was just taking care of themselves. They ate greedily at the love feast and ignored other people's needs because they were superior in some respect. And so everybody would bring what they could. If you had a lot, you brought a lot. If you didn't have a lot, you brought what you could and that kind of thing. And in fact, I've read that for some Christians, that was maybe only the decent meal they got all week long because they just didn't have that much. But when they came together for a love feast, then they were... But the selfishness of these certain men was evident in the way that they were conducting themselves at the love feast. Secondly, there were clouds without water carried by the wind. Now, we know a little bit about that in terms of the importance of clouds that have water in them, right? Because we live in eastern Montana, south central Montana, and things are dry. So to have clouds pass overhead that look promising but have no rain in them is not a good thing. I mean, it may provide us a little shelter or shade from the sun, the direct rays of the sun, but the main purpose of those clouds is to drop rain so that the ground is nourished. And he says some of these guys are like that. Empty clouds, they have promise of something, but they don't deliver. They're good for nothing. They're carried by the wind. They're floating on the breeze from one fad to another. If you haven't seen that, you don't have to look very hard to find that. What is the latest thing that is taking place? I heard a coin phrase, I don't even know how many years ago, over 30 years ago, a new wave of revival coming. I've had that cloud, I've seen that cloud pass over, I don't even know how many times. Never delivered. These guys always talking about that. There's about to be a great move, the Spirit of God! You know, and they go on with all their stuff. And they just keep talking about that. That doesn't mean that God isn't doing things. You understand? It's just not in proportion to what these certain men are calling about and saying that is going on. So it's just important that we understand that. That we don't look at what they do, we listen to what they say. Because that's where the problem came with these certain men. Am I the only one that notices that kind of stuff? You guys see that too, right? Okay. So, next thing he says, they are late autumn trees without fruit. By late autumn, the trees ought to have been there to produce fruit. But these guys, he said, they make all these claims, they do all this stuff, but they're like trees in the autumn. They don't have any fruit on them. You can't go out there and pick any fruit because there is no fruit on them. These certain men didn't bear the fruit that they should have. They made great statements, but yet the fruit was not there. Then he says, they were like raging waves of the sea. Now, I love the ocean. Man, I've often wondered, why am I in Billings? I know we have Rimrock Beach up there, but there's no water. So I love it. But I have also learned to have, through my own experience in the ocean, I've learned to have great respect for the ocean. It's a wonderful creation of God. But I have read that even in biblical times, especially in those big biblical cultures, the sea for them was really an unmanageable terror. And it is that still yet today because it is powerful. You know, you just have to go out there and stand in some of those waves and feel the undertow and everything. You know that this deserves respect, right? So Isaiah, but here's the idea. Isaiah gives us an idea. He says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So when he says they're like raging waves of the sea, it's like there's been a big storm, and what happens if you've been at the ocean and seen the results of when a big storm has passed through? What is it? Man, there is crud all over the beach. And he says, these guys are like that. They're always busy. They're foaming up and they're carrying on. But after it's all said and done, what is it? It's just a bunch of refuse on the beach. He says, that's what they are like. Listen, busyness is not a sign of correctness. Just because these guys have all of this stuff happen doesn't mean that it's correct. Okay? Sometimes it's just foaming up the scum and the crud of life. So Jude has in mind that kind of thing, that ugly shoreline after a storm. He says, that's what these guys are like. Seaweed and all that stuff all over the place. Okay? So here's another one. This is really a graphic description. They are like wandering stars. Listen, an unpredictable star was no good for guidance or direction. In the olden days, and they still do that to some extent today, what did they use to navigate? The stars. But if you have a comet that is passing through, you can't navigate by that guy. Why? Because his position shifts. The universe is in this marvelous system that is rotating and doing all this stuff. Every once in a while, a comet comes through. But you can't navigate by that. Isn't that awesome? So these guys are like that wandering star. And so there needs to be that predictability. And so even these guys, their trustworthiness is useless because they are untrustworthy. Okay, so the next thing he says, for whom blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. What does that do? It describes their destiny. Unless they repent, Jude is telling us that they are going to end up in hell forever. And the punishment of hell is forever. Because a mere man is trying to pay for his own sins, offering sacrifices that he thinks are acceptable, but his sacrifices are worthless because they are done in the energy and the effort of the flesh. It is only this one perfect man who offered up one perfect sacrifice that atoned for the sins of the world. And his name is Jesus. Praise the Lord. So our obligations to God are infinite. But therefore, only he, because he is infinite and because he came and lived sinless, can be the one who, as an infinite person, offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So we're grateful for that. Okay, so the next thing that he talks about is their destruction. Verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you notice there is a word that is oft repeated there? All. Really, really important. Now, let me just make a real quick comment about the book of Enoch. I have seen people get all Twitter excited about the book of Enoch because it's mentioned here in Jude. Listen, just because he mentioned it doesn't mean that it's something that is credible that we look to, okay? Paul, in fact, on three different occasions in the book of Acts, in 1 Corinthians 15, and also in Titus chapter 1, mentioned some extra-biblical resources. He quotes, like, their prophets have said this, and so on and so forth. It doesn't mean that those guys are speaking inspired. Now, Enoch has some good things to say, but there are also some other things that are really questionable. I've seen guys get off all out, and they're going to go to the book of Enoch and find out about what's going on in the last days, and they use that as a basis. Well, it was not included in the canon of Scripture for a very good reason. Some of that stuff that is in there does not line up with the rest of the Bible. So if you want to look at it, that's fine, but don't count it as you would one of the verses that we have in our Bible or one of the books that we have in the Bible. It's an extra biblical source. There is some good information, but it's not necessarily biblical information. You with me on that? Okay, the principle, the point that Jude is making here is that underscoring is that the ungodly of this world will be judged by God. That's the point of what he has said there and all. It's not so that we get all a Twitter about the book of Enoch. It is so that we understand that he is underscoring that the ungodly of this world will be judged by God. Many people take the judgment of God lightly. You know that? I mean, we've had people make jokes. I used to, as a kid, I remember we would get the Saturday Post, the Evening Post, what was that magazine? Post magazine, I guess. And they always had little cartoons in it. I never read it, but I would just flip through and look at the jokes. Little cartoons in there. And I remember more than once, there was a little thing like on the front of the guy's sandwich board, it said, eat at Joe's, and then you look on the back side, and the end is near. I mean, people laugh about that. Well, you're gonna go to hell for that, you know. And they make, but listen, judgment is a very serious thing. And a critically important question that people in this world ought to ask is, will God judge me? Are we accountable to Him? Yeah, we are. So if we're truly accountable to God, then we would be fools not to prepare for that encounter. Wouldn't you agree? What does the Scripture say? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? After that, the judgment. So, that being true, see, here's the thing. It doesn't make any difference if you say, oh, I don't believe that. Are you not going to be judged? you go 100 miles down the road and say, I don't believe in cops. Does that matter? I mean, you haven't seen one the whole trip. You're driving 8 hours and you never saw a cop. You're going 100 miles all the time. Does that mean that there are no cops? And if one sees you, what's going to happen? Judgment will come. All right, so it's just important. So, all right, so listen, if somebody was arrested for a crime and they had a date to appear in court, don't you agree with me that it would be absolute folly for that person not to make preparation for that day in court? Right? I mean, it's just important. If you ever want a good little source of entertainment, find out when traffic court is and go sit in the audience at traffic court someday. I mean, you will hear people who have prepared. Not necessarily good, but they've prepared. I was sitting in a traffic court one time because I had to be there. I did make preparation for that because I had gotten a ticket. So, but I'm sitting there, and here's this young, did I tell you this story before? There's a kid coming, he must have been about 18 or 19 years old. He came prepared. And his case was the inaccuracy and unreliability of radar. And he tried to convince the judge that he actually wasn't going 45 miles an hour in that 25 mile an hour zone because of the inaccuracy of radar. He quoted this article where it said, they caught Barnes going 45 miles an hour. You know, and do you know what the result of all that was? All of his preparation didn't do any good because he ignored the law. And the judge, you know, the judge tried to grant him mercy. He tried time to find him. He just hit the gavel and said, pay the full fine, you're out of here. And what did he have to do? Because he was unprepared, really, he still had to pay the fine. And so, even if we know that we are going to be held accountable, then we should make preparation. All of this world should be doing that, but they aren't. What are they doing? Because they love their own sin. They love their own way of life. They're going on in their sin, not making preparation for that day that is inevitable. So we've looked at their deception, these guys. We've looked at their destruction. Now let's consider for just a moment their demeanor. He says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. You ever notice that their methods all revolve around words? Jesus talked again about them in Matthew chapter 7. He talked about false prophets. What's the fruit of a false prophet? It's the words that he says, not the things that he does. It's the words that he speaks. Those are so important. So on top of all of their questionable lives, they were essentially a people of deception, departing from the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. That's what was going on with these guys. They're grumblers. They are complainers. And so he says to them, in fact, I read this one guy, he said, whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he is likely to begin complaining about something. That's true. You know what? I tell you, I've experienced that in my own life. When I wasn't walking right, you know what? I started picking at other people. Saw them as a problem. When in reality, what was the problem? It was me. And I've had that happen to me. It's a lesson that I have learned. I am learning. And it's an important lesson for us. I find that the closer I am to the Lord, the less I am complaining about all kinds of other stuff. Here's what another guy said. This is really good too. Grumbling is to insult the God who gives us all things. It is to forget that whatever befalls us, nothing can separate us from His love, nor deprive us of that most priceless of all treasures, the Lord's presence in our lives. To grumble, to complain, is to deny Him. Because, what did we sing? You alone are God. You alone are good Father. A good Father. You're a good, good Father. We say that. That's just so important. So when we complain about our lot, who are we complaining against? The one who works all things together for our good. That word all, once again, comes into play. So it's just really important. I love what Spurgeon said. I found this quote. This is really good. You know the sort of people alluded to. They were alluring, but wrong way. So, you know the sort of people alluded to here. Nothing ever satisfies them. They are discontented even with the gospel. The bread of heaven must be cut into three pieces and served on dainty napkins, or else they cannot eat it. And very soon their soul hates even this light bread. There is no way by which a Christian man can serve God so as to please them. They will pick holes in every preacher's coat, and if the great high priest himself were here, they would find fault with the color of the stones in his breastplate. Pretty amazing. So they're flattering people. These certain men knew how to use smooth, flattering words to get advantage over people. They would say anything, do anything, good or bad, to get the advantage. Because what was their goal? To draw people away. To turn them away from the truth. And those are the characteristics that we see of these men who are described as apostates. These guys who have turned away from the faith. And so Jude gives us a pretty clear definition of them. Now, we've talked about the examples, you know, that we talked about earlier from, the way of Balaam, the heir of Balaam, the way of Cain, and the rebellion of Korah, the children of Israel, angels of sin, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are all examples. But now he has clearly said, these are the characteristics of these guys who are the apostates. And what is going to happen to them? Their destruction is certain. Their destiny is sure. They will be judged by God. So let's talk about the apostles' truth, on the other hand. So let's talk about, first of all, in verses 17 through 19, the believer and satanic deception. Look what it says. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So when we think of the believer and satanic deception, what do we know? Paul says the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Jesus had warned about the deception in the last days. Remember in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the first thing he says when they wanted to know what the sign of the times would be, he said, be sure that you don't get deceived, because all kinds of deceivers are going to come. He said in the last days there are going to be many false Christs that will arise and do all kinds of things. But the Word of God is always the answer to the dangers in or out of the church. We need to turn to the Scriptures and find out what does the Scripture say. That's the most important thing. The apostles had warned about that. Paul clearly speaks to this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And those, there always have been, there always will be, those who are going to mock with regard to the coming of the Lord. Remember in 2 Peter, Peter says that there are going to be those who are going to come in the last days who are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Well, that is a time-oriented response, isn't it? Yeah, in time, we haven't seen that happen. Does that mean it won't happen? No, because the Word of God is sure, and He will do. So Jude wants you and me, as Christians, the Christians that he's writing about, to expect that kind of mocking, so that we don't get surprised by that. Peter, in 1 Peter says, don't be surprised when trials and heartache and difficulty overtake you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Count on it. It's going to. Why should we count on that? What is it that makes us look at that stuff and understand that it's coming so that we don't get discouraged about it? Because we are in a war. There is a real enemy whose goal, his purpose in everything that he says and does is to destroy you and me. And we are in a war about that. Paul, I mentioned that already in Ephesians chapter 6, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Yeah, chapter 10. So what is it? We wage not war against the flesh, but we wrestle against, I'm mixing them up. What is 2 Corinthians 10? Now, Ephesians says we wrestle not. We don't war in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10 says. We don't war, our war is not in the flesh. So here's the whole reality of the thing. We're in a battle. We are fighting against a real enemy. And listen, this is just such an important thing to remember. Are there conflicts in life? Do believers have conflict with other believers? Yes, right? Listen, this is so important that we remember this. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. I am not your enemy, and you are not mine. We are not each other's enemies. We are on the same side. Doesn't mean there won't be disagreements or misunderstandings, all those kinds of things. But we are not to look at one another as the enemy. When we do that, we have fallen prey. We have been taken captive, as Paul talked to Timothy about in chapter 2. We have been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. When I see my brother and my sister in that light, I've been taken captive to do the will of the enemy, because what are we doing? We're fighting against each other. It's like the hand is slapping the face back and forth, or we're kicking ourselves in the knee. Well, that's not the thing to do. We're not in this against each other. And so what does he say to us about this whole thing? He says, these sensual persons who cause divisions not having the Spirit. Sensual in this context has nothing to do with sexual attractiveness, but it describes the person who lives by and for what he can get through the physical senses. He's living for that which appeases his own flesh, which satisfy carnal desires. One of those desires would be that when we have a conflict with one another, that I get the upper hand on you. You say something, well, listen, I've got the time. And I do this, you do this too. We do this in our own heads. Somebody, we're having this fight with somebody, and who always wins that fight? I do. Or you do. Because we always have the best answer to whatever they may say, right? What is that? Folks, that's our carnality. That is our flesh seeking to promote itself above my brother and my sister. We need to put that kind of stuff away. Recognize it for what it is. It's a trap. It's a trick of the enemy to try to bring us down, to separate us, to cause divisions within the church. And so, sensual, that's what it means. It's the kind of philosophy that says, if it feels good, do it. Right? How can it be wrong if it feels so right? There was a song years and years ago, "You Light Up My Life." It can't be wrong because it feels so right. Listen, it may feel right, but listen, it could be very, very wrong. Right? It's about feeling, isn't that, huh? You're with me on that. Okay, good. So, what does it do? This is what it does. It causes division within the fellowship. Because again, who is your enemy? Not the person on either side of you, not the guy standing up here, nor you down there. The enemy of our soul seeks to cause division, and we have to be careful. Excuse me. Lest we participate in doing that. So, why do they do it? Why do we do that at times? Because we see ourselves as spiritually superior to other people. Right? What is that? Personal rebellion indicating deep-seated egotism. Pride. So, how do we know, what do we know about this? They don't have the Spirit, and that's the description that is written about them. So, what about the believer and self? We need to take an inward look. So we've got this idea of what is taking place out there. Now, what about us and ourselves? We need to take a look inward. And he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, what is he talking to us about here? I think primarily one thing here, and that is this. We need to grow spiritually. We need to keep growing spiritually. That we don't just get saved and then we're happy and on our way to heaven and nothing ever happens beyond that. We need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important to us, to keep being built up in the faith. It means that we are responsible for our own spiritual growth. Newsflash. I study hard to make this the very best that I can do. But if this is all you're depending on, then you look like some of the dry bones in Ezekiel. You need some sinew and some tendons and some flesh, and you get that by yourself, by spending your own time in the Word. I'll give you good stuff, the best of my ability, but that you can't just depend on that only, right? You can't just depend on that only, right? Okay. So, Jude has shown us the frailty of men and how deceivers have infiltrated, even into the church. See, here's the thing. If you trust your spiritual growth to someone else, it has the potential not only to hurt your spiritual growth, but it also could, or it has the potential to allow you to be led astray. How else can you check? Do you know where the cults get their primary recruitment people from? Nominal church people. Because they come and they have this agenda of stuff, and even somebody who is a born-again believer has a struggle refuting what they're saying. Because why? Their goal, their purpose is to get you. They are deceivers, and they are well-schooled in their deception. And if you don't know how to detect truth from error, you could fall prey to them. So what do we do, rather? Pull the curtains, lock the door, pretend we're not home. Or sometimes we're just flat out rude. Don't want any.
But if we are equipped to be able to defend the faith, then we can give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that we have. We're able to contend earnestly for the faith. So what should we do? Well, get back into the Word. So we study that kind of stuff. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who should not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is incumbent upon us. Who is responsible for your spiritual growth?
You are.
That's right. So, important. So, we can, my goal as a pastor, my mandate as a pastor, is to do everything that I can do to help equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why we're doing this stuff. It's to help equip us so that we become better equipped to be able to contend for the faith. That's what it's all about. It's most important. So, but I can't make you grow. You can't make somebody else grow. We have to take it upon ourselves. The responsibility is our own to grow in the most holy faith, to put our faith on the most holy faith. Okay, let's just talk about that. On your most holy faith. It's a solid foundation to build or to grow on our most holy faith. We're to grow in that. It is on the foundation of truth. So where do we spend our time to get stronger, to grow spiritually? It has to be in the Word of God. It's just so, so important. So the other thing he talks about is praying in the Spirit. Now this is really important too. It's another way that we keep ourselves in the love of God. Praying in the Spirit. Now a lot of the praying that we do is what? We pray for our own needs, the needs of other people, so on and so forth. Most of the time our prayers are directed toward our own needs or the needs of other people that are around us, right? Agree with me on that? So not to minimize that, that is important. We are to make intercession one for another. We lift one another in prayer. That's a part of it. But it isn't the only part. The Holy Spirit also helps us pray by giving us the right words when we pray. And sometimes there aren't even words that we speak. They become groanings of a longing and a yearning in our hearts, as Paul says in Romans 8:26. We have this groaning, and the Spirit is making intercession for us. That's really important sometimes that we don't have words to say, and there's just this, have you ever experienced that? You're like a knot in your chest. You don't know what to say. Just, oh God. I read about John Hyde, who was a missionary to India, who literally wore out grooves beside his bed in a hardwood floor as he was on his knees praying and seeking God. And one day a guy hid in his closet. I don't remember how he got in there or anything about that, but except that he was in his closet when Hyde went in to pray in his room. And he said for a half an hour, the only words that Hyde uttered were, oh God, as he just agonized before the Lord in prayer. John Hyde made it his purpose that he would win somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ every day. And so in India, every day he would go out and he would not go to bed that night until he had won somebody to the Lord. And he did that every day for a year. And then God challenged him and he said, I'm going to do that. I'm going to win two people to the Lord. And so he went out and for a year, every day, John Hyde won two people to the Lord. He did it again a third year. They were at a meeting sometime, and it was late at night, and they said, where's Hyde? He said, he's out witnessing. 11 o'clock at night, looking for somebody to lead to the Lord because he hadn't gotten that many for the day. But what did he do? He groaned, he agonized in spirit. And the Holy Spirit prays through us in that fashion. I don't know sometimes what I'm to pray for. I just, and I agonize. And it's important that we connect that with verse 28. 26 and 27 connects with verse 20. And we know that all things work together. So what does the Spirit pray for? He's praying in the will of God for things that we need. And some of those things, it's not a new this or a one of those. It could be that chiseling, sanding, dynamiting, atom bomb stuff, blowing off those things of our flesh so that we respond properly to those things. Where we say, God, thank you for what you're doing. Amen? So it's just important. We speak through groanings that can't be uttered. Or the Holy Spirit, God has given us a wonderful gift. It's called a baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we can use a prayer language that God gives to us to praise and to worship the Lord. And it's very wonderful in terms of building up. Paul says in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians 14, that he who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He speaks to God. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they were declaring the wonderful works of God. Listen, worship is building us up. Whether we're doing it with the language that we know or in a language that God gives to us, we worship Him and He is glorified and we are edified as a result of it. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, so then he says also about keeping ourselves in the love of God. To keep ourselves in the love of God means this. It means to keep yourself in harmony with God's ever-present love. How do you do that? How do you keep yourself in harmony with the ever-present God? It's just so important that we keep ourselves in that place. We do that by constantly having communion with a relationship to the Lord. God loves everybody. We know that. But, you know, some people have this idea that God loves me, I must be pretty good. That's not the way it works. The love that God has for us is not a reflection of our own goodness, but a reflection of God's goodness, not our own. Praise the Lord for that. So people who don't keep themselves in the love of God end up living as if it's kind of like, you know, the dark side of the moon. The sun's out there shining, but you don't benefit from it at all because what? You're on the dark side. You never get around to the light where you can benefit. So, what do we need to do? Keep ourselves in the love of God, in His presence. Understand, where is God today? Well, He's not over at the other church. Well, He is, but He's also here. Wherever you are, that's where He is, because His presence is in us. Somebody asked me, where's your church? I said, what kind is it? Oh, they're here, they're there. Oh, you mean where the building is? Yeah, this is just the building. We are the temple. We are where God resides. Think about that. Where does God live? Right here. You're not as excited about that as I am. That's okay. You would be more excited if you really realize how just absolutely unlikely that possibility is. So, what do we do? We're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, or Jude 20, verse 21. And what is that? And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. When we have that hope, what do? We stay pure. How do we do that? By keeping short accounts, by confessing our sin and allowing the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us of all sin. And then we have fellowship. If we say we know God and we have sin, what is the problem? Got sin. What do we do? Well, there's something that keeps... What do? We pray and ask Him to forgive. And what does He do? Cleanses us from all sin. Now listen, I understand. It's already done. He doesn't keep on dying for every sin. I mean, otherwise He's perpetually on the cross. Because sin's going on all over the place, right? Maybe even some right now in your mind. Hello, you're here? Okay, everybody's back with me. So, what do? We confess our sin because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And so we maintain fellowship. The problem is not, it's this. It's our problem, not His, right? Because He's there always. And so what do? We keep ourselves in the love of God. Keep ourselves in the love means to be in constant harmony with Him. Amen? Then looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping ourselves pure. So as long as we're in this body of flesh, we must be diligent to keep ourselves in the love of God. By staying close. By doing the things that cause that closeness to happen. That doesn't mean I'm going to hell if I don't, but it does mean that I need to work at maintaining that relationship. It's just like with anybody else. How do you get close to anybody? I don't mind texting. I don't even mind emails. I do that and stay in touch. But listen, the only way that you really can stay in touch with somebody is eyeball-to-eyeball contact. Right? That's where... Okay, you got the point. Okay, so let's talk about believers and sinners, because this has to do with taking an outward look. And he says here, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. So when he's talking about this, what is he saying to us? We need to make a distinction. Who's who? Who's what? What's going on? We have to be able to be discerned what is taking place here. And so we take a look at that. We make that distinction. And then also we have to have compassion. Do you understand that not everybody is at the same place as you are? Despite what we think sometimes, there are people who are more mature and more spiritual than you or I. Most often, they are less mature than we are. So we need to work at having compassion. Bearing with one another. That's what love does. Am I going to fail you? Absolutely. Are you going to fail me? Sure, just as sure. We all fail each other. We all fail the Lord. So what do we need to do? We need to have compassion on one another. We don't kick somebody to the curb because they fail. Right?
Well, I'm not going to have anything.
No, that isn't the way it works. We forgive in order to stay in fellowship. That's just so important. That's the third thing. He says, we must continue to love. Listen, loving isn't optional. It is a command. How do you love by command? You do the things that love commands. You do act just as though you do. It's an amazing thing how it works, okay?
So, we read these verses again, and some have compassion, make a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of fire, hating even the garbage, same best way.
Compassion often means watching over someone, helping them with accountability. We are accountable to one another, don't you know? So we need to take that whole thing seriously. Pull them out of the fire. It demonstrates that we are not only concerned for our own spiritual well-being, but also for others. Amen? So let's talk finally, and I'll wrap this up. Let's talk about the believer and the Savior. I'm not going to go into the rest of that. You'll have to look at that and figure that out for yourself. Okay, so the believer, this is the upward look. We've taken an inward look, we've taken an outward look, and now we're looking up. And this is what he says in verse 25, 4 and 5. I read that already. Wrong verse. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the upward look. Who's responsible for our safekeeping? Jesus is. Is he going to keep you? He said he would. I will what? Never leave you or forsake you. It's about his power. Look at this. His power. He's able to keep us and to present us with exceeding joy. Listen, he is able to keep us even when we're not able, well, which probably we never are, but he's able to keep us because he's a faithful God. He will keep us. And so work out your own salvation, Paul says to us, with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What does that mean to us? It means there is a partnership that is going on here. It is his power that keeps us. He holds all things together. It is by his power. Romans chapter 8, beginning about, what is it, verse 30, 31, where he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? And he lists all these things. I'm convinced that none of these things are able to separate us from the love of God. We believe that because he is God. He is all powerful. He will keep us. But there is a partnership in this whole thing. I have a responsibility too. That's one of the things that we've been talking about all this time, is that we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. It's just so important. So his power, unabated, hasn't diminished at all. He's still God. He is still omnipotent, all-powerful. Hallelujah. I'm grateful for that, aren't you? So what about not only his power, but we need to think about his praise, because this is what he says in verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. When we acknowledge and declare the truth of God, what does it do? It glorifies him. Listen, we aren't giving God more majesty and power than he had before. All we're doing is recognizing it and declaring it. That's what praise is all about. That's why one of the things that we do when we sing is we try to have songs that are primarily, although there are other times that are certainly appropriate when we offer prayers and those kind of things, but we try to sing and pick the songs that edify him, that declare his greatness. You alone are God. That's powerful stuff. Amen? So we aren't giving God more majesty or power. He's got it all. All we're doing is declaring it and recognizing it, okay? So Jude has warned us about all of these things, just to wrap up the whole book. He's warned us about all this stuff. I wanted to write to you about the common salvation, but I felt pressed. I just got to tell you about defending the faith, contending for the faith. It's just so important because here's what has happened. All of these things have gone on, and here's what you need to do in order to be taken in by all that stuff that's going on. Primarily this, building yourself up in the most holy faith. Listen, there are enemies of the gospel who have infiltrated the church. We talked about this last time. They are there, all through. You can see them. See that happening? Sometimes we just aren't very discerning when all of you. But listen, I want to tell you something, and I'll close with this thought. God is greater still. You know, if I just looked at all of that, it could be so intimidating. It could cause me so much fear and so much concern. But I know this is true. God is greater than it all. Amen? He wins. And if we will stay with him, we are guaranteed that same victory. So Jude is a book, yes, full of warning, but he closes with this incredible statement. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? Gives us hope, right? Stand.